I hope most of you are conscious of what happened in that room at Aldersgate in 1738. It was Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans that was being read when Wesley had his experience. But of course we could go back more than 1,000 years beyond that to a time when a mother was broken-hearted about her son, her profligate son. And all that she could do was to pray for him. Some of you will know her name was Monica, and she prayed for her son. And one day, her son was sitting in a garden, and there were children on the other side of the wall to that garden who were playing a game. And he began to think about his dreadful life. And during this game, one of the children called out the phrase, "Take and read, take and read." And in his Confessions, Augustine says that he took up the New Testament and he began to read Romans, and when he reached the end of chapter 13, the last two verses, he was converted to God. Now, we're doing Romans in four sessions, bits of Romans in four sessions, because I'm quite convinced that it is one of the epistles in the New Testament which we must get to grips with, but more importantly, it is one of the epistles which itself must come to grips with us. That is the more important thing. That the mind of God and the work of God, as it's portrayed in this epistle, come to grips with us. Now, as I explained yesterday, I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition because there just isn't the time, but I'm going to draw out the main themes from these four important chapters. Now, when we come this morning to look at chapter 6, it's good, I think, for us to bear in mind that chapters 1 to 5 form a section. And there is a transition to a new theme in chapter 6. So, somewhere at the top of your booklet, you may want to record this thought, that in chapters 1 to 5, Paul is dealing with sin as an offence to God, or as a disease of the human personality, which needs to be cured. Sin as an offence to God, or as a disease in the human personality. But when he moves into chapter 6, he is looking at sin from a different point of view. He's looking at sin as a ruling power, or a master in the human life. Okay? So there's that difference. Now, let us turn to Romans 6. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? That we should continue to live in sin so that God's grace will increase? Certainly not. We have died to sin. How then can we go on living in it? For surely you know this, when we were baptized into union with Christ Jesus, we were baptized into union with his death. By our baptism, then, we were buried with him and shared in his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from death by the glorious power of the Father, so also we might live a new life. For if we became one with him in dying as he did, in the same way we shall be one with him by being raised to life as he was. For we know this, our old being has been put to death with Christ on his cross, in order that the power of the sinful self might be destroyed, so that we should no longer be the slaves of sin." There you are, you see, there is the thought of sin as a master. Not as an offence or a disease, but sin as a master. "For when a person dies, he is set free from the power of sin." There's the thought again, you see. The master. "If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that Christ has been raised from death and will never die again. Death has no more power over him. The death he died was death to sin once and for all, and the life he now lives is life to God. In the same way, you are to think of yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in union with Christ Jesus. Sin must no longer rule in your mortal bodies, so that you obey the desires of your natural self, nor must you surrender any part of yourselves to sin to be used for wicked purposes. Instead, give yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and surrender your whole being to him to be used for righteous purposes. For sin must not rule over you. You do not live under law, but under God's grace. Now we stop there for a moment. Now I want you to consider the old facts that the apostle brings to the attention of the Roman Christians. If you look at verse 3, you will see that he mentions the death of Christ twice. If you look at verse 4, he mentions again the death of Christ, and in fact the burial of Christ, buried with him and shared in his death. Also in verse 4, he talks about Jesus being raised from death. In verse 6, he talks about being crucified with him. Here we are, we're back to the death of Christ by crucifixion. In verse 7, he again talks about dying. And in verse 8, he talks about we have died with Christ. And in verse 9, Christ has been raised from death. And in verse 10, he again twice mentions the death of Christ. Now then, my friends, these are the old facts with which it is possible to become too familiar, but which I want to emphasize today. And I'm interested in the fact that he mentions these old facts in chapter 6, not in connection with reconciliation or justification or forgiveness, but he mentions these old facts, the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, in connection with holiness and sanctification. Because as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, in line with Jesus and the rest of the New Testament, both our salvation, our justification, and our sanctification, our being made holy, spring from the same source. But what makes it real in our lives? The Holy Spirit. Now, I would like to suggest to you that we need to keep our ears and our eyes open sometimes in Christian circles, because there is a tendency to talk about sanctification and holiness rather more in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit than in terms of the work of Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And I'm not going to go into the dangers that holds within it, because I think that they will be obvious to you when you go away today and think about it. But not only is our salvation rooted in the atonement at the cross and at the empty tomb, but so is our sanctification, our holiness, the conquest of sin in human life as a power starts at the cross and at the empty tomb. Because the Apostle Paul here says that we as Christians have to recognize that we are in union with Christ in the whole sequence of events that took place in that last week there, in the burial, in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. And as we are united with Christ in his death, so there should be an end to the exercise of sin in our lives. But we're not just united with Christ in his death, so that the sin is beginning to cease to function. We're united with Christ in his resurrection, so that there is now, from God, from Christ, by means of the Spirit's ministry, communicated to us a new life and a new power. Just as a new life and a new power was communicated to Christ at his resurrection. And in the section that we have read, I hope you noticed that the apostle was quite plain when he said that Christ died for sin. The cross separates us from the consequences of sin as transgression. But he talked about Christ dying to sin. Because you see, the cross separates us from the authority of sin as a Lord in our life. Got it? Yeah. Christ died for sin, so that we're released from the consequences of sin as a transgression, as an offence before God. Christ died to sin, so that we're released and separated from the authority of sin as a Lord in our life. Not only is the penalty paid, but the power is broken by Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. Now let's look at verses 11 to 13 in more detail. Remembering now that the new life in Christ is based on those old facts. Now then, faith, the vital key. Verse 11. In the same way, you are to think of yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in union with Christ Jesus. To think of yourselves, or to consider yourselves, or to regard yourselves, or to reckon yourselves. Here is a process, a repeated endeavor of obedience. At every step of the way, as temptation confronts me, as the opportunity for sin confronts me, I am to say, well, I am crucified with Christ. I reckon myself as dead to sin, as Christ died to sin. But I am also alive to God. So, as the Spirit brings before me the opportunity to do good, and to walk in holiness, so I say, that is the way I will live, that is the way I will speak, that is the way I will think, that is the way I will act. I am dead to sin, so that that door, that pathway is shut, but I am alive to God, so that that is the door, that is the pathway that is open. Now, I'm interested that Peter used a phrase from Arthur Wallace's book, you see, about irresistible power. And I'm very interested that Adrian chose 566, which has the line, "By thy pardoning love compelled." Now, you see, we live in an age where there's tremendous stress on individual choice, you know, and one does what one decides to do. That's all right up to a point, but it seems to me we as Christians need to cotton on to the fact that once the penalty for sin has been paid and we're separated off from the consequences of our sin, and once we understand that Jesus died on the cross to sin and the authority of sin as the Lord in our lives is broken and must be broken and must remain broken, we are then free to say to God, come by your irresistible power and by your love compel me along the road of holiness. Yeah? That's what we want. You see, because that's what we've been freed for. We've been freed now to be taken by God along the new road of holiness, to be compelled by his love. We shall see in the Sunday morning service of the church that the apostle beseeches them by the mercies of God. He says, think of the mercy of God, think of the cross. You say to Jesus, how much do you love me? Here is the answer of Jesus. He throws open his arms and is crucified for you. And that is the compelling love which should move us now along the pathway of holiness. Because we're alive to God. That's what we're alive to. That's what we've been made free for. And notice he says, we're alive to God in union with Christ Jesus. We're not alive now and free to do what we like. As King George V said in his penultimate Christmas broadcast, we are free to do what we have to do. Now that's what we've got to tell our young people. That's what we've got to tell our fellow Christians. That we are now by love compelled to do what we have to do. Not to do what we feel we want to do. Verse 12. Sin must no longer rule in your mortal bodies so that you obey the desires of your natural self. Ah. The dawn wind. Rudyard Kipling, was it? The noise of fetters breaking. The noise of fetters breaking. Here he says, tyranny is broken, can be broken, should be broken in your mortal bodies. Sin must no longer rule in your mortal bodies so that you obey the desires of your natural self. Your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, your lips are no longer chained up to those inner polluted desires. Sin as a Lord has been broken at the cross by Jesus. By faith, look to the cross and say, that is what has happened. So now I turn to God and to the path of holiness, and I recognize that I am not chained now to the polluted desires of the natural self. Verse 13, nor must you surrender any part of yourselves to sin to be used for wicked purposes. Instead, give yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and surrender your whole being to him to be used for righteous purposes. Now, what thought lies behind that verse? Certainly one thought, if not two. A general or a king fights another army and wins. And one by one, the other generals, the other officers, step forward. And if it's an ongoing campaign, they can take their place, they can stand by the one who is now the victor, and lay down their arms at his feet, and offer him their allegiance. Now that's one thought behind the verse. God has won a battle, and has conquered our human hearts and the sin. He has won the battle for us. Now we may go and stand alongside our Saviour and offer him the instruments of warfare. Or, if you like, it might be that there is the thought of the bride who comes lovingly and longingly to the bridegroom who has won her heart, and comes willingly like that. And so we become persons in Christ, real and vital and alive, no longer instruments of evil, but now walking this path of holiness and righteousness. Now look at verse 11 again, please. In the same way you are to think of yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in union with Christ Jesus. The apostle says, you have a choice. But once you've made your choice, you belong to that choice. Once you choose your master, you must obey. Now here is the teaching for our church. Here is the teaching especially for our young people. And we dare not separate salvation off from sanctification, justification from holiness. It all hangs together. That if they are coming to Jesus as Saviour, they are coming to one who is also their Lord and their King. He's not just their Saviour, he is their Lord and their King. And once they have chosen him, once they have exercised faith in him, it is to him they belong, not just for the salvation that he gives, but also for the obedience that he demands, and for the will that he offers, and for the daily steps along the road that he maps out for them. Now, verses 14 onwards, down to 18. For sin must not rule over you. You do not live under law, but under God's grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under God's grace? By no means. For surely you know this. When you surrender yourselves as slaves to obey someone, you are in fact the slaves of the master you obey. Either of sin, which results in death, or of obedience, which results in being put right with God. But thanks be to God, for at one time you were slaves to sin, but now you obey with all your heart the truths found in the teaching you received. You were set free from sin and became the slaves of righteousness. I use ordinary words because of the weakness of your natural selves. At one time you surrendered yourselves entirely as slaves to impurity and wickedness, for wicked purposes. In the same way, you must now surrender yourselves entirely as slaves of righteousness for holy purposes. Now, before I come to the detailed things I want to say here, could I just direct your attention, please, to verse 16, particularly the latter part of that verse. For surely you know this, when you surrender yourselves as slaves to obey someone, you are in fact the slaves of the master you obey, either of sin, which results in death, or of obedience, which results in being put right with God. Oh, yes, interesting. Here we have the law of consequences. Where does this fit in with much of the Christian teaching that you and I hear in our churches and which is put to our young people? You do A, B must follow. You do C, D must follow. You do E, F must follow. There is a law of consequences. It is written not only into the natural order around us, but it is written into the spiritual realm as well. There is a law of consequences. You do one thing, another thing must follow. It is very much the same when Paul writes to the Galatians. Whatever a man sows, he reaps. There is a law of consequences. And we live in a generation of people. We're all in this generation, which has so organized its life that very often it's freed itself from the consequences. It doesn't matter whether we make bad neighbors of the people next door, because within 2 years we should be promoted to another job and we should be in the next town, so we don't live with the consequences of making bad neighbors in town A. We go to town B and live. Or it doesn't matter if our work is a little bit shoddy when it's not being seen clearly by our supervisor at work, because after 2 or 3 years we get promoted up the rung and we go to another office down the other end of the county. So we don't live ultimately with the consequences of our actions. Now, I've been 10 years in my present school. Boy, am I living with the consequences of my actions. Yeah? And that can be good and bad. Let me give you one of the good things that happened to me on Thursday when I was trying to do all the examination results and teach a third year class mathematics. The telephone went in my stockroom, because I have to have a telephone where I'm teaching. And a lady said, Mrs. So-and-so suggested I should ring you because I've got a problem with my little boy and I understand that you can deal with these things. Now, why do I tell you that? Not because I want a pat on the back, because you see it as an illustration of this law of consequences, isn't it? Yeah? Now, it's the same in spiritual things. There is a law of consequences. However, let's go back to the passage. Verse 14. For sin must not rule over you. You do not live under law, but under God's grace. We're living by grace, not by law. We're living by inspiration, if you like, not by restraint. We're living from Calvary, not from Sinai. God, you see, has not only been gracious enough to deal with our sin as an offense. Jesus bore our sins in his own body up to the tree, paid the punishment and the penalty. But God is gracious beyond that. He now offers us all the ability, all the facilities we need to move on from being simply forgiven to being holy and like Christ. And it's all of grace. And it's no wonder that the early Methodist preachers were recorded as men who were, here comes the phrase, write it down, greedy for grace. Greedy for grace, because they realized that everything came of God's grace, not just salvation, but every holy thought, every holy action, every holy intention, every holy attitude came by God's grace, by what God was doing as we simply opened ourselves and yielded ourselves to God. They were greedy for that grace. Don't you think we better pray for that this weekend? I do. And what is the function of the law? What is the function of Sinai? These are the guideposts within which the new life shows itself. Those 10 commandments are now the waymarks down the path, aren't they? As God now infuses the whole of our being and moves us forward down the pathway of holiness, there are the waymarks which set the course in terms of our relationships with older people, with members of the opposite sex, our relationship in terms of money, our relationship in terms of truth, our relationship in terms with time, the one day in the week for God. Those are the waymarks. Is that what our young people need? I guess they do. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under God's grace? By no means. We are bound by a debt of love to a pardoning and redeeming God to be his. God of all redeeming grace, by thy pardoning love compelled, up to thee our souls we raise, up to thee our bodies yield. As I'm going to say on Sunday morning in the service, we need in prayer this weekend and every day to be asking God to show us again the cross of Christ, which is the symbol of his love and grace. We need God to give us afresh a revelation of his mercies towards us. Why? Because there is power in that. But once we become his, there is power in that. the love of another person can be very powerful in your life, can't it? Yes. The love of another person can make you go through hell and fire and water, can't it? It can. By love compelled. We are bound now by this debt of grace to this redeeming God, and it is compelling us now down the pathway of holiness. And this love of God is the most almighty, powerful love. It's not an emotion. God's love is not an emotion. Calvary wasn't an emotion. That borrowed tomb was not an emotion. The resurrection wasn't an emotion. It wasn't even just a thought. It was an act of God's will. And it was such an act of God's will that blood was involved. The shedding of blood was involved. Now you and I need God to give us a fresh revelation of this grace, these mercies, which will so overwhelm us and move us forward in the pursuit of holiness. Now I didn't bring these books with me, but just before Christmas, the person with whom I've shared my home for 23 years, wonderful Christian aunt, she was an authoress, wrote books for women's meetings and so forth, has done some of the verses on your Christmas greetings cards that you buy at Christmas and for birthdays and that. She died very tragically in hospital, and I inherited, she left me, dear soul, specifically all her books and the bookcases that they were in. And when I sat down at one of the bookcases, I was delighted to find that there she had the complete set of Roy Hessian's books. You know Roy Hessian? My Calvary Road, The Calvary Road. Where did it begin? It began for him, didn't it, out of that East African revival, when there came to those East African Christians a fresh revelation of the cross of Christ. I'll tell you this, friends, I'm worried about the Christian church in the Western world, because it hasn't got now that vision of the cross any longer. It's into all kinds of other things, and it should be into them, but not at the cost of this fresh, powerful vision of the cross of Christ. Verse 16. For surely you know this, when you surrender yourselves as slaves to obey someone, you are in fact the slaves of the master you obey, either of sin, which results in death, or of obedience, which results in being put right with God. All that the Apostle Paul is saying in that verse is this: no man can serve two masters. Now, I wonder where that comes from. Yes, the Sermon on the Mount. That's all he's telling us. In theological terms, no man can serve two masters. Now, I would suggest that in the Christian church in the Western world, we have a problem here that we've got to teach our way through. But this has not actually come clearly enough to most Christian people. And certainly it's not clearly coming across to many of the younger people. You cannot serve two masters. But in fact, it is ultimately a choice between one or the other. Fully and finally. And once you choose A, you've rejected B, and therefore you go down the pathway right to the end of choice A. And I think that we've got to get this over to our young people. That when they come to the cross, when they come to see Christ as their Savior, that is merely the first step. That behind that lies all the whole business of the Messiah, the Son of God, the King, the Lord, the whole ethic of the kingdom, and so on, way on into the supernatural and into the eternal. That it is one long chain of consequences once you choose Christ, and that it is as stark and as real as this. And even many of us actually haven't had that point in our lives, which we often need, where we make that kind of stark choice once and for all, and then make it afresh every day. Verse 17, but thanks be to God, for at one time you were slaves to sin, but now you obey with all your heart the truths found in the teaching you received. God and sin need servants and tools. It's true in one way that God hath no hands but our hands, in a sense. And God works through men and women. And sin curses the world through men and women. But thanks be to God, for at one time you were slaves of sin, but now you obey with all your heart, or you obey from the heart, the truths found in the teaching you received. He's talking about heart obedience, an obedience which comes from the very center of the personality. Now, my aunt and I, over the last 23 years in the village where we've been and the work that we've been doing, whether it was Youth for Christ or Scripture Union Holiday Bible Club, or whether it was the meetings for married women whose husbands weren't Christians, or whatever the work has been involved in, one of the problems we've come to is this. Responses have been made, but where have those responses been made from? From the heart, or not? Because so often the responses are faulty because they're not from the heart, not from the very center of the personality, not from that inner, central, ultimate framework which is the control factor of everything else in life. The responses have been made at a higher, more superficial level, merely in the mind perhaps, or out of the emotional response to a moment or an event or a crisis or a sequence of events. No, heart obedience is what he's looking for. Now at the bottom I've put something we know, something we reckon, and something we do. Something we know, chapter 6 and verse 6. For we know this, our old being has been put to death with Christ on his cross. Chapter 6, verse 6, echoed again in verses 9 and 10. That's something that we know. And we consider that it's now true for us. Dead to sin, to that pathway, and to all the consequences of going down that pathway. Freed and made alive for another pathway. Not to walk on my own, but to be indwelt by the Spirit and activated by the Spirit along that pathway. We know. Something we reckon, verse 11. In the same way, you are to reckon or think of yourselves as dead to sin. And something we do, verses 13 and 19. We offer or give ourselves, or present ourselves to God. And I would suggest that that last point, this offering and yielding, needs a high priority in our work with people. In every service that we conduct, in every Bible class, in every women's meeting, in every personal conversation, we need to make it plain, however gently, but we need to make it plain to all the Christians who we're working with that there has to come this time, this specific time, this point where there is this conscious, this deliberate offering over of the self to God. Just as there came a point on September the 2nd, 1954, when I became 230-64690. Private Monks, Royal Army Ordnance Corps. And it was deliberate. and it was decisive, and it was effective. Because everything outside changed, and after 6 weeks, everything inside was changing. All that sort of thing, you see? It was all automatic. Now then, something we do. We've got to get people to this point. Let's stop messing about with the generalities. Not much comes out of the generalities. Let's get to the specifics. Now, some things for meditation, for you to go away and think about for the rest of today, as though you're not going to have enough this afternoon and later on this afternoon and this evening. Now, that word reckon, or think of yourselves, here is an attitude of faith, a continuous attitude of faith. How do you develop that? How do you fan that? How do you help younger people adopt that attitude and maintain that attitude in the pressures of life? As they watch the films on telly and get their magazines and listen to their transistor radios and put their records on, how do you help them have this attitude of faith, of being dead to a whole element of reality, shut off to it? Next thing for meditation. Do not let sin rule in your mortal bodies. Here is our responsibility. Here is our responsibility. Sin must no longer rule in your mortal bodies. We are responsible. There is a responsibility laid upon us in all of this. Not total responsibility, not final responsibility, but there are steps along the road where we take responsible decisions. And it's all overshadowed by the power and the working of God. But there are keys that we must turn. There are doors which we must push open. Third thing we've already touched on, I don't need to say anything else. Present, offer, yield, give yourselves. There is a promise in this chapter. Sin shall not have dominion over you. There is a promise here. Sin shall not have dominion over you. There is a promise to be clung to. There is a provision. We are under God's grace. And there is a position to be enjoyed. We are in union with Christ Jesus. He now is not just the source and center of our life, but he defines life for us now. He sets the limits of life for us now. He begins to paint the picture of life for us now. We are alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Just as when I went into the army, it was the army for those 2 years that painted the picture of my life, that set the limits to what I could be and what I could do, that determined my responses and reactions. Every time an officer came round the corner, you had to do particular things. If it was a rifle, you did one thing. If you hadn't got a rifle, you did another thing. And now we're in Christ Jesus. He is the one who is painting the picture of our lives. Now, I just want you to turn to the epistle of Paul to the Galatians as we end. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Here you have, in a nutshell, Romans 6. Good News Bible says, in order to set us free from this present evil age, Christ gave himself for our sins. Chapter 1, Jesus died on the cross in order to set us free from this present evil age, that we might be alive to God and fit to enter into the new age which has burst in upon the world. Yes? The age to come has burst in, hasn't it? Eternal life is now, not just then and there. It's here and now, in a sense. So Jesus has freed us by his death from this present evil age, that we might now launch out under the power and inspiration of God into the new age, the kingdom. And that means that there is this desperate tension all the time, isn't there? All the sights and sounds of this present evil age are all around us all the time, pressing in on us, aren't they? Not so much on us, old fuddy-duddies, but these young people. The young people I'm teaching in my fourth and fifth year at secondary school. But this is what Jesus has done. He set us free in order that we might now, by our own deliberate choice, take advantage of all the power and grace of God for a different kind of life along a new pathway.